Okay, well, we are going through the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and we're up to chapter 20 as we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And just to recap as to where we are, David has escaped from the clutches of King Saul to Samuel in Ramah. And they've gone to Naoth together, where the school of the prophets was. And three times Saul has sent his soldiers to get David. And each time, as they got near, they've begun to prophesy. So Saul decides he's going to go himself to get David. And the Lord even has him prophesying all day and all night, which, of course, gives David a good head start to get away. And he gets away and comes to Jonathan. And Jonathan is shocked when he hears what's been going on, because his dad, King Saul, has already sworn in front of him that he wouldn't harm David. And between them, David and Jonathan begin to talk about the covenant that they've entered into. And we talked a lot about that last time. And that brings us to chapter 20, verse 16. So if you've got your Bibles with you, if you'd like to turn to verse 16 of chapter 20, it says this. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, of course, Jonathan is the one who, in normal circumstances, should have been the next king. But he's humble enough to see that the Lord is with David. And he loves him, as it says here, as he loved his own soul. And, you know, I was thinking about this, and I love the quote that I heard about a famous orchestral conductor who said, and I don't know how much you know about how an orchestra works, but he said that the greatest quality of a concert violinist is the ability to play the first violin, but the willingness to play second. Well, such was the heart of Jonathan. And we see this covenant here that David and Jonathan made with each other. And to make a covenant in those days, or literally to cut covenant, meant that the two parties would divide an animal and stand in the middle of the carcass. And then they would state their commitment to each other. And in doing this, they were saying, "I'm deadly serious about this. And if I don't follow through on my end of the bargain, then let me be as that dead animal that surrounds us." And that's how they would make a covenant. And again, the interesting thing about this is that Jonathan seems so easily to relinquish the right that he has to those things that so much of the world long after, of wealth and of fame and of power and of pleasure. Somehow Jonathan manages to do that with such ease. And I think it's because he loves both Jonathan and he loves David. Sorry, he loves the Lord and he loves David. And he's willing to say, "David, I see God's greater plan here. So I'm happy to lay aside all of those things. But please remember my house, my family. Remember the covenant that you've made." And you know, sometimes I wonder, what does it cost us to see God's plan fulfilled? What things are we willing to relinquish, to give up, in order to see God's blessing on someone else's life? Or to see someone else perhaps do better than us in the sense of what they do or what they accomplish for the Lord? And of course, David would do very much the same himself, wouldn't he? Because later on, when David was not allowed to build the temple, he kind of prefabbed the whole thing. And he said, "Well, I may not be able to build it, but I'm going to make sure that all of the parts are there when my son is ready to do it." Now, verse 18 says this. It says, "And Jonathan said to David, 'Tomorrow is the new moon, and you shall be missed because your seat will be empty.'" So they kept a lunar calendar. And at full moon, or once a month, David would always sit at the table with the king. But he's already agreed with Jonathan that when the king asks why he's not there in his seat, Jonathan would say he's gone home to his family to celebrate the yearly sacrifice there. And all this was in order to judge the king's reactions, to see whether the king actually wanted to kill David or not. So Jonathan says, "And when you have stayed 3 days, then you should go down quickly and come to the place where you did hide yourself when the business was in hand." He'd already been in this field once. And he says, "You shall remain by the stone Ezel." Ezel means the rock that shows the way. The rock that shows the way. And I want to kind of take a time out here because, you know, like David here, you too might be at a crossroads in your life. And maybe you're a bit concerned that you won't be able to figure out where you're supposed to go. Well, if that's the case, I've got some great news for you, because if you ask, God will direct you. But as always, there's a caveat. Because all you have to do is stay close to the rock that shows the way. And that means all you have to do is stay in touch with Jesus day by day by day by day by day. And you know, even if your devotional life isn't what it should be, even if there are struggles with which you wrestle continually, even if you feel like you've missed the boat previously, God is faithful. Because God blesses us in spite of ourselves. And let me tell you, that to me is great news. Because if we simply sit ourselves by the rock that shows the way, look, those of us who've got kids ourselves, you know, we don't direct or guide them on the basis of what they're doing, do we? You know, we don't go up to one and say, "Since you're being good, I'm going to give you lots of guidance, lots of help, lots of advice." And then go up to another and say, "Well, I'm not going to help you at all because you're struggling and you're not managing it very well at all." We don't do that, do we? We try to give guidance to our kids wherever they're at. Because we want to give them as much direction and help and assistance as they will allow us to give them, don't we? And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. Because he sees our needs and he's also aware of our frailty as well. And even when we're faithless, he's still faithful. His word tells us in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful." He cannot deny himself. And the context there is not talking about not believing about salvation. It's talking about the times when our faith is faltering and when we're struggling and when we're slipping and sliding around all over the place. And this stone, Ezel, is an important stone because all of your lives are going to go past this stone. That's why God, I believe, wrote this chapter and why you're here this morning. The stone Ezel is the stone that shows the way. Very important. Now, Jonathan says in verse 20, he says, this is what he's going to do. He says, "And I will shoot 3 arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark, at a target. And behold, I will send a lad, saying, 'Go find out the arrows.' And if I expressly say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you,' take them and then come, for there is peace to you and no hurt, as the Lord lives. But if I say thus to the young man, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away.' And as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of, behold, this is the covenant. Behold, the Lord be between you and me forever." So what this is saying is that Jonathan told David to hide in a certain field. And after 3 days, Jonathan and his servant are going to come to this field under the pretense of target practice. And as his servant goes to retrieve the arrows, Jonathan's either going to say, keep going, the arrow's a bit further on, or you've gone too far, come back a bit. If he says, keep going, then David knows he's got to get out of there. But if he says, come on back, come back a bit to this lad, then David knows it's safe to return and the king's not going to kill him. So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon was come, the king sat him down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. And David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul spoke not anything that day, for he thought, something has befallen him. He's not clean. Surely he's not clean. So to start with here, when Saul noticed David wasn't there, he's either assumed something's happened to David, which I'm sure he'd be quite pleased about, or perhaps he was ceremonially unclean. So verse 27 says, and it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, wherefore comes not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem, which is where David lived and his family. And he said, let me go, I pray you, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I've found favour in your eyes, Jonathan, let me get away, I pray you, and see my brethren. Therefore, he comes not to the king's table. That's why he's not here, Dad. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman, do not I know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion and to your confusion of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. So when David's not there for the second day of the feast, the second day running, Saul asked Jonathan to explain what's going on. And when Jonathan says that David's asked him for permission to go home to Bethlehem, Saul says, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Now, this is translated from the Hebrew. And I think actually what Saul says here would be just a little bit different if he said that in English. You know what I mean? But he goes on to say, I know what you're up to. You're siding with David, aren't you? But don't you understand, son? As long as David's on the scene, you'll never be king. Now, we have to understand here that Samuel told Saul a long time before this that no one from his family was going to sit on the throne of Israel. So Saul is clearly in rebellion here against the will of God. So verse 32 says, and Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, wherefore shall he be slain? What has he done? And Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him. Now, he's already done this to David three times and missed. Whereby Jonathan knew it was determined of his father to slay David. So Saul now throws a javelin at his own son. And that's the giveaway, isn't it? Somehow Jonathan gets the hint now. His dad's serious, deadly serious. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and the little lad with him, And he said to this lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Now, this is the signal, right? David, if the arrows go beyond you, you've got to get out of town because the Lord is sending your way. But if the arrows fall nearer to me, that means it's good news and you can come home. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. So Jonathan's talking to David here, using the arrows as a kind of code, which they'd agreed beforehand. And the poor little lad's just running around thinking, well, aren't I getting the arrows fast enough? I'm doing my best, you know. But in verse 39, but the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his artillery, his arrows and his bow, to his lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David rose out of a place towards the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. He cried louder. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And I think, no doubt, this is probably the lowest point in David's life. Jonathan will never see David again after this point. But what a hero Jonathan is. And you know, I pray for every single one of us that at some point we might have a Jonathan linked to us. And perhaps even more than that, may each of us be a Jonathan to someone else. Having perhaps the ability to play first violin, but willing to play second violin to somebody else. But you know, looking at David, God has stripped away not only his position, his family, his home, his mentor Samuel, and his wife, but now he's stripped away his best friend, who he loves as his own soul. And he had placed him for 3 days by this rock of Azel, the rock that shows the way. And I wonder, for those 3 days, what David's thoughts were, you know? Lord, what's going to happen? Where's your love? You sent Samuel to anoint me. You said that I was going to be the king of Israel, and there's been nothing but trouble in my life ever since. Where's your blessing, Lord? Where's your promises? Where is your love? And Lord, I sit here and some arrow that somebody else shoots is going to determine the course of my life. And I wonder how many times do we feel like some circumstance, some other human being, some report from the doctor maybe, something that happens to us financially, some condition, some arrow, the bow is in the hand of someone else, the arrow's in the hands of someone else. And we feel like, Lord, the way it flies is going to determine the course of my life. This is something beyond my control. Well, it's not out of control. It's beyond your control. Because it's in God's control. Because for 3 days he sits there by the rock that shows the way, the rock of Azel. And I believe that in all of our lives, that even in the most desperate and difficult times, if we just settle ourselves down, that even in the most terrible times, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. There is this stone of Azel that we might turn to, the rock that shows us the way. And God knows that in our lives, as we go through this chapter, at some point for all of us, more than once no doubt, there will be a circumstance that is beyond our control. Losing our job. Having our job description changed. Being in a car crash, maybe, and ended up being hindered by that in some way. Hearing that the cancer test is positive, not negative. Entering into our older years sometimes, having a full life, but all of a sudden realizing I'm forgetting things. My eyes are going dim. There's prostate cancer. My son is on drugs. This is earth. It's not heaven. And heartache is something that Christians face. But the thing is, when we face it, we're not alone. The unbeliever is alone when he or she faces those things. But there is a rock in our life that never changes. The rock that shows the way. And we can sit by him. And we can know that whatever circumstance flies over our head, that it's something he's allowed. Jonathan said, if the arrow goes past, then the Lord has sent you away. And you know, somehow in all of that, I think, when it becomes real, not just someone reading this chapter to you, I think, you know, we kind of think, look, Lord, can I take a correspondence course on this? You know, I don't want to go there. I know the story. You don't have to send me to the Rock of Azazel. Huh. You know, it's a great chapter. I know it. I read it. I studied it. I studied the Hebrew. I know what happens here, you know. Can you skip this chapter in my life? But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't. And somehow we have to look around and see his providence and his sovereignty. But his hand is there. His hand is there. And I can look back and remember some of the most difficult times in my life. God never giving an answer, but doing something that was enough for me to know that he was there. So that I could at least look up and say, Lord, I don't know why you're letting this thing happen if you love me. This is the most difficult thing I've ever been through. But thank you for letting me know that you're there. And that this isn't beyond your notice. And you are involved. And there's a peace that comes with that. And I think he's happy to confirm from his word, or maybe from another Christian, or from those around us, or bringing us a text from the Bible for us to remember, inspired by his Holy Spirit. And I think that if today you sit in some place spiritually where you feel like you're just waiting to hear, and that your circumstances are beyond your control, that someone else is holding the bow in your life, someone else is letting the arrow fly in your life, that there's another person or another set of circumstances that are determining how much tension is on that string of the bow and how far that arrow is going to fly and which direction it's going to send you. Then I think that if that's your life this morning, I think you need to get alone this afternoon or tomorrow and say, Lord, you're my rock. You're the rock of ages cleft for me. You're the rock of Azel, Lord, for me. You're the rock that shows the way. You're a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. I am to you, Lord, the most expensive thing in all of the universe. You paid the price in the blood of your own son. Lord, you've opened up for me the most holy place in all of the universe, in all dimensions. And that by the blood of your son, Father, I can come into your presence, the holiest place. In fact, the holiest of all places in existence. So, Father, as I come before you, speak to me, show me the way, confirm your direction for my life. And as we look at this, you know, God is bringing David to that broken place where David will understand, cursed is the man that trusts in the arm of the flesh. God is taking David to the place where David once again will begin to look up. He's taking David to the place where he'll begin to write psalms again. He's taking David to the place where David will remember, when I was a young lad and I was in the field and I had nothing but a harp. Lord, I sang of your goodness and I beheld the heavens and of your glory and of the stars and of the moon and of your handiwork that uttered your speech day unto day, night unto night. When I remembered that you were my shepherd as a child, when you delivered me from the paw of the bear and the paw of the lion, Lord, you're the same. And what I'm going through right now is just another Goliath in my life. And Lord, you're still with me. You're always with me. And we're going to see that it's from this place as we move forward where God, in a remarkable way, begins to rebuild David now. And we'll pick up on that next time. But for now, as the band come up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that we can go through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And Lord, we can take from it what you have to say to us through it and live our lives by it. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety. And it is such a blessing. Father, we do pray for all of those in our town who haven't got that resource, who seek things in life, and when they get them, they're not what they thought they were. So, Father, we pray that you would just help us throughout this next week to just concentrate on you, to get into your word, the Bible, day by day, and let it guide us in everything we do in our life. Father, and everything we do in our life, may we sit by you, the rock that shows the way. And Father, may our lives be a good witness for you, not just by the things that we say, but by the way we live our lives. And Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. And all the people said, Amen. God bless you.